Our Father in heaven, we draw near to thee this day, and we come through the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and upon the ground of redemption. We thank thee for another Sabbath, another day of rest to our bodies, and a day of fellowship for our souls. We thank thee for the provision of God for his people, even in this manner. And we pray that as we gather here, thou wilt come nigh. Thou wilt bless our souls as we meet around the Word, as we consider what lies before us. Give help by the Holy Spirit and breathe on us from heaven. Remember all who are here in this building and those who join with us. We pray that our webcast will be used of God in a great manner and that many will hear thy Word with profit and benefit today. O Lord, we pray for the help of the Spirit. We bow here before thee deeply conscious of our great need of the help of the Lord and the power of the Holy Ghost. And we pray that it will please thee to come and minister among us and to us. And so hear prayer. We look to thee and we ask this all in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Turning to read some verses in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and then also we'll come to Hebrews 11. So let's open our Bibles there. I welcome you to this class and trust the Lord will be with us as we meet before him. And our webcast viewers, we're delighted to have you tuning in and we welcome you as well. So Genesis 6, let's read together in this chapter, beginning at the verse number 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And then turning over, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. You want to maybe keep a marker in Genesis 6, we will be looking there at those verses again. But Hebrews 11, and the verse to which we come today is verse number 7. Verse 7 of Hebrews 11, in relation to Noah. And it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now this verse reminds us that Noah was warned, as it puts it, of things not seen as yet. The reference, of course, is to the flood that eventually came, that overflowing and universal deluge that swept away humanity at that particular time in human history. It was a universal flood. The Lord Jesus Christ verifies this in his statements in Matthew 24. You may read that passage sometime, in which the Lord is speaking of his second coming. And as he does so, he draws a parallel between Noah and his days and then the days leading up to the second coming. He also draws a parallel between the judgment of the flood and the final judgment that will come when the Lord appears again. And so the Lord's employment of any reference to the flood in Matthew 24 is to show the surprising and the sudden nature of his own second coming, That's his main purpose. But as he does so, he certainly makes it very clear that the flood did take place and that the flood was universal in extent. It's important just to underline this because there are those who scoff at the idea of a universal flood. And there are those who, of course, equally scoff at the truth of the coming judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he says in Matthew 24, establishes both, that there was a universal flood. It swept them all away. That is, the entire race of man, apart from Noah and his family, they were all swept away. So it had to be a universal flood. And he also establishes there that there is the parallel with that day and then the judgment that is yet to come. Now, there's a very interesting development within these verses here in Hebrews chapter 11. I've been pointing this out on a number of occasions in this particular study. You find in Abel's case, where we began in verse 4, taking the characters mentioned in Hebrews 11. In Abel's case, the way of salvation is set forth with regard to God's appointment of the atoning sacrifice. It pointed, of course, to Christ and his death on the cross, his suffering, and all that he would procure as a result of that suffering. And so that's what's in view in Abel's case, the establishment of God's way of salvation. And then, as we noticed, that divine way of salvation, it puts a line of division, a line of demarcation between heaven and hell as regards man's eternal destiny. So when you come to the next two people, that is Enoch and then now Noah, that division, that demarcation is clearly in view. Because when you come to Enoch, you are reading of a man of faith who believed God's way of salvation and he was taken up to heaven. And then when you come to Noah, you find that the emphasis is on the other destination of men as far as the human race is concerned, that is the eternal ruin of those who reject God's word and God's way of salvation. So notice the order here. Enoch's reference is to God's way of salvation, and that way of salvation being what it is, it does bring division in that sense. Some accept it, like Enoch, who went to heaven. Some reject it, like the rest of humanity in the days of Noah, and they all perished. And this is a very solemn passage, therefore, as we notice that Noah's faith, his belief of the invisible, specifically has to do with divine judgment. It has in particular to do with the realm of hell and divine wrath. That's the emphasis in verse 7. That's what the Lord is showing us there, that Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house and so forth, and he condemned the world thereby. And we'll see more about these terms as we go through this study today. But this is the emphasis here. Noah, a man of faith, believed in judgment. He believed that God is a God of wrath. He believed that the Lord deals with sin. This is so clear and so plain as we look here at what these verses have to say. And so we should notice, therefore, that the destruction of the antediluvians, that is, those who lived leading up to the flood, before the flood, their destruction was more than physical ruin in the waters of the flood. Their destruction involved their eternal ruin. That's the issue to notice. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3, and notice what Peter has to say about this, because he brings it out very, very clearly. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 19. It says, by which, that is by the Spirit, the previous verse, verse 18, refers to the Holy Spirit in the closing words, 1 Peter 3:18, where it says that the Lord was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so there's a reference to the Lord's resurrection, his death and his resurrection. But in referring to his death and resurrection, Peter speaks of the Holy Spirit. And now in verse 19, he's still speaking of the Spirit, and he says, by which also he, that is Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now understand the chronology here, because In one verse, verse 18, Peter is looking at Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Then in verse 19, he suddenly leaps, as it were, away back in history to the day of the flood, or to the time of the flood. So you must understand what Peter's doing here. He's leaping back in history when you get to verse 19. He's at the cross in verse 18. He's at the tomb in verse 18 where the Lord rises from the dead. And then suddenly he goes back in history, but for a very obvious purpose, to talk about the time of the flood. And he says that at that time, or leading up to that time, Jesus Christ by the Spirit, that's what verse 19 means, went and preached unto those who are now called the spirits in prison. Who are they? They are the people who perished under the flood. And so Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, who rest on Noah, brought the word to the people of that day. We know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Peter's telling us here, it was really Christ who was preaching. He's the great prophet in all ages. He's the one who sends the Spirit. He's the one who sends preachers. And so Christ by the Spirit was preaching to that race or to that age of men in the days of Noah. That's what verse 19 means. But Peter also shows us here that those people in his day, as he's writing this epistle, are spirits in prison. What does it mean? It means that they perished at the time of the flood, yes. Physically they perished. They were swept away. They died, in other words. But it also means that they perished eternally. They perished under the wrath of God as it was poured out in the form of the flood. And they went to what's called prison here. The word for prison in the Greek language is one of the words that refers to hell in the New Testament. And it's translated this way, prison, simply to indicate that these who died at the time of the flood are held, waiting for the day of judgment. They're conscious. It's their spirits, remember, their souls, in other words, that are in view here in verse 19. Their souls are in prison. They're being held, awaiting the great day, the final day, the day of judgment itself. That's what verse 19 means. Look at verse 20. It says, which, that is these people, these spirits in prison, sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And there you have it. In the days of Noah, the ark was a preparing, verse 20 tells us. And those who were saved, it says, were saved by water, which means out of water. They were saved, they were delivered from water, is what the words actually mean. And so in those days, God was long-suffering with this world. And Noah preached for 120 years, and the people would not listen to the gospel, and therefore they perished in those days when Noah was preaching and building the ark, and God was long-suffering, and the consequence was that they perished. They perished spiritually, as well as when swept away and dying under the waters of the flood. They perished spiritually, and therefore, in Peter's time, they are still in the prison house of hell, their spirits, their souls, and they are awaiting the great day of judgment. They will be resurrected, these people. It's an amazing thought. It's a solemn thought that they will all be resurrected, because there is a resurrection of the dead, both of the saved and the unsaved, and they will be resurrected and they will stand for their final judgment. And then with all of the lost, they will be cast into what the Bible calls the lake of fire, which is of course another name for eternal hell in its eternal form. And so I explain this to you because Peter makes it very, very clear that when the flood came and these people were swept away, they were swept away not only in the physical sense of destruction, but also with regard to their spiritual and their eternal doom. They were swept away by the wrath of God and they are beyond hope forevermore. Now, since the reference here in Hebrews 11, verse 7. Please turn back to that verse. Since the reference to Noah's faith in Hebrews 11, 7 has to do with the matter of divine judgment, something is made very clear. I want to really emphasize this. And what is made clear is that any rejection of the doctrine of the judgment of the wicked is not of faith. That's what this verse is really underlining. There's more to it in terms of a lot of very good devotional and spiritual truth in this verse. But this is a vital fact that rises out of this verse. Noah is a man of faith. Notice what it says. By faith, Noah, being warned of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and so on. But the point is that he's a man of faith and he believes in the judgment of God. Now, do you see the correlation of the two thoughts? Faith does not deny hell. Faith does not deny judgment. Faith does not deny that God will deal with the wicked. Rather, true faith believes that. Believes all of that. By faith, Noah was convinced of the reality of the coming judgment. That's what it's actually saying. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Just look at those words. Think about those words. And apply it this way. There are men who will come along and say, nobody has ever come back to tell us there is a hell, so there isn't. Or we've never seen it, so we don't believe it. Now that's the evidence of unbelief. And let me say to you that that's not only prevalent among the ungodly, generally speaking, in this world. That unbelief is in visible Christianity. It always has been, down through the ages, going away back as far as you want to go in the history of Christ's church. And I mean the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and right on into church history ever since New Testament days. There have been men who have risen up and who have denied judgment or denied the existence of hell. They have preached various views. They have talked about annihilation. They have talked about soul sleep and all these things. And the point is, they profess to be Christian. They say that they believe in God, that they believe in the Bible. They say all these things. They say that we are men of faith. But then they turn around and they deny the judgment of God. And I'm saying to you from the light of Hebrews 11 verse 7, they are not men of faith. They are infidels. They can put on the show as much as they want in terms of their so-called scholarship and everything else that they accumulate, and they think they are smarter than God. And their whole agenda is to do the work of the devil and damn as many souls as they possibly can. That's what they're doing. We must be alerted to this. Noah is an indictment of such men. Men in our day even, who claim to be men of faith but who are deniers of hell and eternal punishment. The Church of England, some years ago, formed a committee of sorts, and this committee met, and they came out with their great verdict that there's no hell, there's no judgment, there's no wrath. It's rife in Episcopal churches. And furthermore, in all the modern, or all the major denominations, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, and so on, they in those churches there are men who deny eternal punishment. And that is a denial of, therefore, of what God is showing us through this man, Noah. You see, brethren and sisters, real faith does not question or deny things plainly revealed by God, though not seen as yet. Noah had never seen the flood, and yet he believed it was coming. Nobody has ever been yet to the day of judgment, the final day. It's yet future. But it is coming. And this denial is the evidence of the most devilish and blatant unbelief. And so when you hear anybody coming along and starting to put a question mark over eternal punishment or the existence of a place called hell or whatever in relation to all these matters, you are listening to an infidel. You're listening to someone, no matter what he professes to be or professes to base on Scripture, you're listening to someone who is devoid of faith, because it says, by faith Noah, been warned of God, things not seen as yet, he began to act. He began to operate as God revealed to him in order to save he himself and his family from what was coming. So that, in many, many ways, is what this verse is all about in terms of deducing from it, in the light of the order here. You've got deducing from it this truth. In the light of this order, Abel teaches the way of salvation. Enoch shows us that those who believe that way of salvation are destined to heaven as he was caught up to heaven. Noah teaches us that those who reject the way of salvation are destined to hell. So there's an order, and it brings out, therefore, this point from this verse. But I want to look here at a few things about Noah's faith as we see it in this verse, his faith itself. First of all, his motivation. Notice what it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. There's his motivation. Now, those three words, moved with fear, translate one word in the original Greek language. It's a word that is used a number of times in the New Testament, and it describes someone who is devout. Like old Simeon, it's used of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. He was a devout man. Or Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, a devout man. It signifies someone who has a reverence for God, an awe of God. And this is the meaning of these words, moved with fear. As God spoke to Noah, as God revealed things to Noah, Noah's heart had a reverence for God, had an awe of God as he heard what was going to happen, as God revealed to him, the earth's corrupt, mankind has come to a point where I cannot spare them any longer. The world must be destroyed. It is the world of humanity, and I will send a flood to do it. And so he tells Noah all these things. And when Noah heard all those things, we're shown here that he was filled with this holy awe of God, this reverence for God, causing him to take heed to the warning of God's word and giving rise to the holy fear that moved him to take measures to escape the flood that was coming. And so we find here that the fear of God, reverence for God, is perfectly compatible with true faith. When faith is born in the heart, in turn, it gives rise to a healthy fear that moves the sinner to flee from the wrath to come. Notice the connection of thoughts again. Faith, and then the fear of God, and the desire to escape from the wrath to come. Noah had that fear of God, that holy reverence for God, for some time. Turn back to Genesis 6, please, for a moment. Genesis chapter 6. And look with me there, verses 8 and 9. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's a marvelous statement, Genesis 6, verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Simply means that God had mercy on Noah. Why was Noah saved? Why was he delivered? Was he better than the others? Had he some kind of merit that other people didn't have? Had he some special quality that God noticed and moved God to show him grace? No, not at all. That statement, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, is a statement that can be placed over every true Christian. It simply means that in spite of his sin, in spite of who he was, God had mercy on him. As an example of the great doctrine of election, God chose Noah. He saved Noah. The rest perished. If you can't see election in Genesis 6, you'll never see it. It's here. And so he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then verse 9 goes on to say, Noah was a just man. Notice the order here. He found grace, and now he's spoken of as a just man. And when it says he was a just man, that always means, as here, it always means in Scripture, that he is a justified man. You see, Noah heard of Christ. Noah was given the promise, like all others who had come down in those generations from Adam, because Adam was given the initial promise about the Redeemer, and he believed in himself, and he was saved. And then Noah's heard of the promise of the Redeemer, and that the Messiah would be born, that the Messiah would come, he would die for sins, and do a work that would satisfy divine justice. Noah believed all that, because there's no other way to be a just person. Justification is in view here, following grace. And therefore, justification is by grace, not the other way around. Men don't justify themselves, and then God gives them grace. Grace comes first. And then there's this man's justification. And so there's Noah. It tells us about him walking with God in verse 9. It says he's perfect. That means, the word perfect simply means mature. He's an upright man. He's walking with God, as this verse says. And therefore he is a man who has this fear of the Lord. And it's rooted in justifying grace, and it's manifested by a godly walk. Noah, in faith, had already seen that wrath was inevitable. He already had seen it, because already he had been convinced of the holiness of God. He has come to know God, and he knows that God is holy. And that's demonstrated by those words, he walked with God. And a man walking with God is the evidence that man believes that God is holy. And he walks with God because he does not want to be out of the will of God. He doesn't want to be walking according to the course of the world, because the world is unholy and wicked and defiled. So he walks with God because he knows this. God is holy. And therefore, being convinced of the holiness of God, he walks with him. But you see, that means that Noah would not have been surprised when the Lord went on to speak to him about the coming wrath, because Noah knew that God was infinitely holy. And so his fear is the reverential fear of a man who has been walking with God. That's important to underline. Noah's fear, because it says he was moved with fear, is the fear of reverence, is the fear of this holy awe of God, is the fear of a man who is justified and knows what sin is and realizes that sin must be judged. And therefore Noah was not surprised when God would have begun to tell him, I'm going to destroy this world. He would not have been surprised, because he knew already who God is and how holy he is. And therefore, he would have been expecting God to intervene in some way or other, because the earth was so vile. It's just like you and me. Test yourself. Have you not said, in the light of the way things are today, how much longer can this go on? How much longer will God put up with this? Have you not said something like that? Why do you say it? Because you fear God. You've got a holy fear of God, and you realize that the sin of the world calls for judgment. So it's different from that base dread that men sometimes have of God. The kind of fear that motivates some maybe to make a profession of faith, where they maybe get scared because they hear somebody preaching about hell or the wrath to come, and they make a decision for the Lord. It's a kind of a fire insurance policy, you might say. They think that if I make this decision for the Lord, and there's no consciousness of sin, there's no conviction of sin, there's no desire to get away from sin, it's just, as I said, in their mind, some kind of an insurance policy against hell. If I make this decision, maybe I'll not go to hell, this awful place. But their lives are not changed. There's no fear of God in this sense that's here. They still love the world. They still love sin. They still love what pleases the flesh. They still love to go their own way and do what gratifies their evil desires. And all the while they will try to tell you, I'm saved, I'm a child of God, and so forth. And yet they have no fear of the Lord in the sense of his majestic holiness. And that kind of fear, that kind of awareness of God's holiness leads to repentance. It leads to obedience. In John the Baptist's day, he said something very, very bold indeed. In John the Baptist's day, as he was preaching, all these kinds of people were coming to him to be baptized. And the Pharisees arrived one day, and they wanted to be baptized. You know what John said? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Kind of a strange response. But what did he mean? Well, they were a bunch of hypocrites. They were religious. They were Pharisees, remember. They were spiritual leaders. They were the leading men in the hierarchy of God, of Israel's religion. That's who they were. But they were men in whose lives there was no repentance. They were men who loved sin, their own kinds of sins, because they were greedy. They lived just to make money. And perhaps other sins that we don't know about, but certainly those come out. Their hypocrisy, their condemnation of other people, their judgmental spirit, because people wouldn't line up with their way of thinking. They were wretched men. And so when John said to them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He simply meant that their fear arose not because they loved the Lord or because they feared God. It simply arose because they felt, well, this is the thing to do and this man's a prophet and he kind of scares us. And we're the religious crowd. We better go through the waters of baptism here and so on. And John wouldn't baptize them. He wouldn't do it because of, well, just what I've explained to you. And so their fear of the Lord was not a fear that's based in justifying grace and a fear that has a view of God's true holiness and therefore fears to grieve him and fears to vex the Lord and go outside the will of the Lord. Noah's fear also had a great distrust of himself. The text here, Hebrews 11:7, and also Genesis 6, show that such was the fear that motivated Noah, that he attended diligently to what the Lord told him to do, down to the last detail. If you read Genesis 6 and verse 22, it says this, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Verse 5 of chapter 7, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. You'll find those words a number of times through these chapters in relation to Noah. And so he attended to what God had said, and that meant that he would not trust in himself. Rather, he depended on what the Lord showed to him. And what I'm showing you, therefore, is that his fear that moved him to build the ark was a fear that had not only a true fear of God's holiness and righteousness and righteous judgment, but a fear that feared self. He did everything according to what God showed him. He wouldn't trust in his own mind, or he didn't question, say, well, Lord, why would we build the ark this way? Why not this way? He just simply did what the Lord said. And that obedience was the obedience that was born out of that true fear of the Lord. So he's motivated by fear. So there's his motivation. Then there's his preparation. What did he prepare? It says he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, as we find in Hebrews 11, verse 7. And it was by faith that he took that step to make that ark. Now, regarding the actual construction of the ark, that was a mighty step of faith. For not only had Noah never seen the judgment of the waters that the Lord was saying was going to come, but Noah had never seen rain. There was no rain up until this day. The earth was watered by a mist, we are told in Genesis 2. So there was no rain. And here's Noah going out to preach about a flood coming. And the people were saying, well, where's it going to come from? How's this flood going to arrive? How's it going to be brought about? But you see, the point is that Noah, by faith, prepares the ark because he believes that the flood will come. Furthermore, he built a vessel that was really like an ocean-going liner, an immense vessel, and he built it away inland. It wasn't even near water. Where's it going to sail, etc.? Well, what's the point of building this vessel? Because all around there's nothing but desert and dry land, and there's nothing like what the people might imagine would have to be there if this vessel's ever going to sail. Those are the facts, folks. And yet, in faith, he prepared the ark as if it were parked right beside the Pacific Ocean, or whatever shape the earth was in those days, because actually, as you read your Bible, you'll find that when the flood came, it resulted in a reshaping of the surface of the earth. But I'm simply showing to you that this great vessel was built in faith with all these circumstances surrounding the building of it. And therefore, what an example of the faith of this man as he prepared the ark. And of course, beyond that physical level, there was something else in Noah's mind. There was in that ark a revelation of Jesus Christ. The ark was a type of Christ in so many ways. The provision of the ark was actually in the divine mind of God before the flood ever came. In Genesis 6, where we read earlier, in verse 13, God sent on to Noah, the end of all flesh has come. Then verse 14, make thee an ark. And so we find here that the origin of the ark and all the details of the ark, it all comes out of the mind of God. It's a revelation of God to Noah. Noah would never have thought of this. If he had heard somehow or other that the flood was coming, or a flood was coming, and there was going to be this universal deluge, he'd have said to himself, well, what we'll need to do here is get to the top of the highest mountains. And undoubtedly people tried to do that. But you see, the flood came and covered even the highest mountain to a depth of 22 feet. So there's no point of going to the highest mountain. Never mind climb a tree. Something else had to be brought into play. And this is it. This ark. It came from the mind of God. It was in the mind of God prior to any reference to the flood ever being made. Notice how the language flows. He talks about the sin of the world, the Lord does in Genesis 6, and the earth is corrupt, and it's going to come to an end. And then he suddenly says, make an ark. And so the provision of the ark was in the mind of God. So the preparation of this ark was something that came about as a result of God's revelation to Noah. And therefore, it wasn't his invention. If it had not been revealed, I speak hypothetically, Noah would have perished. In other words, what we've been shown is the way of salvation is directly revealed by God. Otherwise, all men would be eternally lost. No one would ever have thought up the cross. No one would have ever have imagined that there could be a solution to man's sin in the way in which it did come, with one of the eternal persons of the Godhead stepping into time, taking our humanity and dying for our sins and rising again and thereby becoming our ark. That would never have been found in any man's mind. It came from the mind of God. And therefore the preparation here points us to Christ so clearly and plainly. There's only one door in the ark. There's only one mediator. Furthermore, the ark was pitched within and without with pitch, and the word for pitch is the same word as for atonement. Everything but that ark, and those are just a few details, everything about it pointed to our Savior. So there is his motivation, his move of fear. There is the preparation. He prepares the ark. There is the condemnation. It says he condemned the world. In other words, his whole ministry revolve around the building of the ark and the preaching of righteousness, as we find from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And so all that Noah did was a condemnation of the world around him, warning them about sin and about destruction and about God's wrath and God's holiness, warning them of all these things. And so there is this condemnation. And then in closing, for our time is gone, there is this declaration. It says, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The righteousness there, of course, is always what it is in the Bible in this kind of a setting. It's the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, when it says he became an heir of the righteousness, what it simply means is that by his obedience and by his faith, he declared that he was a righteous man already. Because remember, as we saw earlier, he's been already justified. And now as he builds the ark and he does what God tells him, he's declaring who he is. It's a very important aspect of justification. And I haven't time to go into it in any detail at all here, but there's what's called actual justification, when you believe in Christ and you're actually justified. Then there's what's called declarative justification. That is, by your life of obedience to God and holiness, you are declaring who you actually are. That you are the Lord's, that you're an heir of righteousness, and so forth. But we leave it there because our time is gone. I trust that the Lord will bless these thoughts to us and help us to see more about the Christian's life of faith as we've looked at Noah. And we'll go on from there in time to come. Let's bow in prayer and let's commit our way to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy gracious Spirit will work in all of our hearts today and that You will take this word of Thine and apply it to our souls, and Thou wilt help us, O Lord, to walk with Thee and do what is pleasing in Thy sight. And O Lord, give us grace to be like Noah and to obey God, to do His will, and to be a pointer to others to the way of safety and deliverance. Here as we pray, abide with us now, O God, as we continue on in prayer in the prayer meeting and on into the morning worship service. May Thy grace be our portion. Abide with us, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen.